given the ultimate sacrifice in freedom for our country. Throughout my years of ministry, I've had a number of students who have gone into the U.S. military, and there's only been one student who gave that, paid that price, that ultimate sacrifice, but he did it for our freedom and for the freedom of the nation that he was in at that particular time. So let's remember those who served for us and who paid that ultimate price. And Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price for us as well. Right before I introduce our special guest speaker, I do want to recognize anyone who has served in the U.S. military. And I also know that we have a current person in the U.S. Army who is with us today. He's a fellow friend also, James Wong in the back. So if you were in the military or are currently in the military, please stand so we can recognize you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you for the sacrifice and thank you for your service. My dad was in the Army and I lived on an Army base too, so the military is close to my heart. Today we have, once again, Reverend Billy Hazelton with us, and he is going to once again share God's word in a very powerful way. So please keep him in your prayers as he shares with us today. He has his whole family with him today. His wife Mary Jo, his son Caleb, who just completed senior year at NC State, if I'm correct, his daughter Annalise, who's finished her sophomore year at Cedarville University in Ohio, and that's a Baptist university, is that correct? Yeah, sort of, yeah. And also Kara, who just finished eighth grade at Wake Forest Middle School. So make them feel welcome, and please welcome Reverend Bill as he shares with us this morning.
Thank you. I'm going to grab my water bottle. I always want to be prepared, just in case. I'm here today for just one purpose, and that is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ and to proclaim that He is the only Savior, that He can meet the need of any person, anywhere throughout the world. And so if you don't remember anything else from this message, I hope that you remember that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He wants to be your Savior. He wants to use you to communicate the gospel to a very needy world. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of being in your house and worshiping together. We thank you that your word has the power to comfort, to heal, to convict, to direct, and to instruct us in the way that we need to go. Lord, we need you. We need a word from you. We need to hear the message that you have for us today. And so we give you thanks for this honor and this privilege, and we ask that you would teach us from your word. And we wait to see how you will guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. A song that was very popular in the 1960s was called "What the World Needs Now Is Love, Sweet Love." How many of you heard that song before? The older folks probably know that song a little bit better. But it was written by Burt Bacharach and Hal David, and it was recorded by Dionne Warwick in 1966. It became hugely popular, and it really struck a chord, if you'll pardon the pun, really struck a chord among people in the 1960s, which is a very turbulent history. It was the time of the Vietnam War, social upheaval in many different ways, many different kinds of social upheaval going on, and people recognized they needed this love. They were longing for love, sweet love. But you know, as I thought about that this week, based on the text we're going to look at in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, I realized that really is what the world needs now. But it's not just a love in theory. It's not just what the world often thinks of love as kind of a touchy-feely, just sort of a syrupy kind of love that we need. But what the world needs now is Christ-like love. Now, you know, there is no other love like the love of Jesus Christ. We could focus on the love of Christ and talk about that for the rest and never exhaust the wonders of the love of Jesus Christ. There's no other love that was like the love of Jesus Christ. He was willing to leave the glories of heaven and come into this sin-cursed world to take on human flesh, to suffer throughout his life, and then to give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And why did he do that? He did that because he loves you, because he loves the world. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves every person anywhere in the world. That is the love that the world needs now. And we're going to look at a text in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and we're going to see something about Christ-like love. And as I thought about this text, we could really focus on the love of Christ, that Christ loves the world, as I have just described. But really, I wanted to frame it a little bit differently and say it is not just the love of Christ, but it is Christ-like love in you and in me. If we have experienced the love of Christ and we demonstrate that Christ-like love in this world, that is what the world needs. Because the world is not going to know about the love of Christ unless it's through you and through me. Unless we demonstrate this Christ-like love, the world will never know about the love of Christ. So in this text, in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, we're going to see that Christ-like love is what the world needs now. Let's read in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, to really understand the context of this prayer that Paul prays, we have to back up a few verses and read the beginning verses in the book of Philippians. One thing we're going to see about Philippians is that it was written to a church in Philippi that was very close to Paul's heart. Paul cared very deeply for the people in Philippi. And he's writing this letter really as a way of saying thank you to them because they have cared for him in his time of need as he's been in jail, been in prison. And he's writing to say thank you to the people in Philippi. But he's also writing to correct some problems that he has heard about in the church at Philippi. Because he's heard that there is some disunity, there is some conflict, and a lack of Christian love that is taking place in this church at Philippi. And so Paul is writing to them to remind them of the things that they need to remember, the things that they need to hold on to concerning Christ-like love. But let's just read a few verses at the beginning of Philippians. He starts out and says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Can you feel Paul's heartbeat and how he loves these people in Philippi? He's expressing his love by writing this letter, and he's expressing his love through prayer. And that's one of the points that we're going to talk about today, is that love is expressed through prayer. Did you notice there in the first few verses, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Paul is constantly praying for the Philippians. He's constantly thanking God for them, for their partnership in the gospel. Part of the theme that we see in the book of Philippians is unity in the gospel, that they have partnered with him in the work of the gospel. And so Paul prays for them. But you know, it's very interesting that Paul is writing to them and praying that their love would abound more and more. And Paul talking about what a great love, what a great passion he has for them, how the affection of Christ Jesus has motivated him to pray. Because Paul was not always a man of love. If we had time to look at the whole scope of Paul's life, we would see an amazing transformation that had taken place in his life. When we first meet Paul in the book of Acts, he was a hateful, vicious, violent opponent of Christianity. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was giving approval to his death. And shortly after Stephen's death, you see, he was originally named Saul. Saul was going around and arresting Christians. He was trying to seek them out and have them arrested and put in jail and executed for their faith in Christ. He hated Christians. He hated the gospel. And so it's very interesting that now in the book of Philippians, we see that Paul is saying what an affection he has for the Philippians. Now, keep in mind that Paul was a Jew, and the people in Philippi were Romans. They were Gentiles. And for a Jewish person to express this kind of love for the Gentiles was a very incredible thing. So why? How did that happen? Well, if we think about some of the things in Paul's life, after he is arresting people, the Christians, and putting them in jail, something happened in Paul's life. Maybe you remember the Damascus Road encounter that he had, where he encountered he was persecuting. He saw a bright light from heaven. Jesus appeared to him and said, experience transformed Paul's life. And he said that the Messiah waiting, that the Jewish people were expecting, crucified, that Paul was persecuting. Well, that experience transformed Paul's life. And so he became one of the missionaries sent out by the early church. And he and Barnabas went on a missionary journey through Asia Minor, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. And when they got back to the church in Antioch, they later decided, let's go back and see how those churches are doing. Let's go visit some of those churches and see how God is working in their lives. So he started the second missionary journey, this time with Silas. And so they go back and visit all of those churches in Asia Minor, which is now in modern-day Turkey. And so they visit the churches and continue to encourage them, preach the gospel to them. And they said, let's go to a new area. Let's go out farther and share the gospel. So they tried to go in this direction. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go there. And they said, well, let's try over here. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you're not going to go there either. And then one night, Paul had a vision from a man of Macedonia, calling and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so Paul realized that God was calling him to go to Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was in Europe. This was the first time Paul would set foot in Europe. And so his companions go to Europe. And the first stop that they made in Europe was Philippi. Now, Philippi was a leading Roman city, and he stayed there for several days, and he realized that there was a group of Jewish people gathered by the riverbank on the Sabbath for prayer. And so that's where Paul went. On the Sabbath, he went out to the riverbank, and he preached the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the one who had given his life as a sacrifice for sin, again, to promise eternal life to all who turned to him. Well, there was one lady who believed. Her name was Lydia. She was a merchant from Thyatira. And she said, "Why don't you come to our house?" And that's where they stayed. Everything was fine, except that another Sabbath, to the place, there was a demon-possessed girl, a fortune-telling girl, who was coming alongside and sarcastically saying, "These guys are preaching the word of God." And Paul got tired of that, cast out the demon, and the owners of that slave girl became very upset because that was their means of income from her fortune-telling. No demon, no fortune-telling. So they got Paul and brought him into the council and said, "This man is blaspheming God." Well, as a result of that, he and Silas got thrown into the jail. So there they are in Philippi. What did they do? Did they complain and grovel and just bemoan their fate? No. They had a prayer meeting. They decided to praise God. So there they are, praising God in the jail. Late at night, earthquake happens, doors open, Philippian jailer comes in and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul told him the message of the gospel, which is really the only message that we have. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house. And so the Philippian jailer and his whole household believed, became followers of Christ. And when Paul was released, the Philippian jailer joined a little group of people at Lydia's house, and they became the church at Philippi. Well, about 10 years later, Paul is in jail again, this time in Rome. And that's where he's writing this letter. The letter to Philippi was written from a Roman jail. And as Paul is writing to the Philippians and thinking about all the ways that they have helped him, all the ways that they have partnered with him in the gospel, I wonder if he might have been thinking of that night in the Philippian jail. So here he is in a Roman jail, and he's thinking about the Philippians, thinking about the time that he spent in the jail in Philippi. And I wonder if that might be why Philippians has such a theme of joy. No matter the circumstances, we can rejoice. So as Paul is writing to the Philippians, this is the scene. Here he is in the jail again. He's in the jail in Rome. He can't visit the Philippians. He can't do anything to help them, but he can pray. Have you ever thought about what a powerful thing prayer is? You know, many religions in the world have some form of prayer. If you started naming off the major religions of the world, you could probably talk about the way they pray, because people have a natural desire to want to communicate with the deity or the gods in some way. But in many of those religions, their prayers are simply memorized, rote prayers. They're not meaningful prayers. The beautiful thing that we have in the gospel is that we can communicate with the God of the universe and tell him what is on our hearts. We can come on behalf of people in need and know that he hears and he answers our prayers. And so as we look at this text in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Paul is praying for the Philippians because he knows God will hear. He knows God will answer. And as is the case in many of Paul's letters, he records his prayer. It would be an interesting study if we could go through Paul's letters and look at the prayers that he has recorded for us, how he prays for the people in those churches. You know, as I think about my own prayer life, this is not the focus of my message, but as I think about prayers, so often my prayers are so shallow. And many times we pray for such shallow things. It would be a good thing for us to maybe pray the prayers of Scripture, to pray the way Paul prayed and the others prayed as they were interceding for the people that they're writing to. So we're going to learn some things today about the love that Paul has. He says, I long for you, in verse 8, I long for you of Christ. He already told them he's prayed for them, and now he says, this is my prayer. Paul's prayer is focused on Christ-like love. Notice there again, he says, and this is my prayer that you're found more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. You know, love is like the hallmark of the Christian life. Jesus said, by all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. When someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That loving God and loving your neighbor is the fulfillment of the whole law. Love is the big deal in the Christian life. Love is the characteristic that we have. And actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, this is another passage. Let's flip over there for just a minute. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is writing to another church in Corinth that had problems. And we won't go into all their problems today, but the church in Corinth had huge issues that they were dealing with. What was the solution? What did Paul recommend to them as the solution to their problems? Again, it was love. And let's look at it for just a few minutes here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The first thing we learn about Christ-like love is that it overflows. Paul prayed for the Philippians that their love would abound more and more. An overflowing kind of love. And in this passage, we just 1 Corinthians 13, we see several characteristics of love. And in English, it looks like some of them are adjectives. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, it does not boast. But actually in Greek, all of these expressions and descriptions of love are verbs. And they are present, continuous verbs. It means that love never stops acting. It's an overflowing kind of love. It is continually acting. It's a love that abounds more and more. One other passage I want to show you in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is writing to another church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians. Well, let's back up to chapter 3:12. This is another one of Paul's recorded prayers. And it sounds very similar to Philippians 1:9-11. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now notice this, chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Jump down to verse 10. He says, and in fact, well, verse 9 says, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. This kind of abounding language is very common in Paul. He's saying it's not just a one-time thing to love people. It needs to be an overflowing kind of love, something you do more and more. Now, I think we mentioned before that my family and I lived in Taipei, Taiwan for 9 years, and we served with an organization called Overseas Radio and Television, and they had an English teaching program called Studio Classroom. Maybe you've heard of 空中英语教室. Anybody heard that before? Okay. They had another program called 大家说英语, the Let's All Speak English, or Let's Talk in English. And so in this program, we would often have youth rallies, and one of the things that they did in one of their rallies, I love this little skit, is they would have one person standing right here just doing this. Okay? Another person comes along and says, "What is that?" And they say, "It's love." The other person says, "Really? Can I have some?" He said, "Sure." And he takes some of his love and gives it to the other person. And so now this other person is standing there. But this first person, person comes. Here's the second person. He has his love. Another person comes and says, "Hey, what's that?" And he says, "It's love." He said, "Can I have some?" He says, "No, this is mine." And then his love shrinks. So this person goes around, talks to this other person, says, "Can I have some of your love?" And he says, "Oh, sure." He gives him some love. And now, wow, his love is getting really big. That's what, it's just a picture of the overflowing nature of love. When we share our love with people, our love grows. You know, we have three children with us, and I'm so happy that they could be here today. When we had our first child, Caleb, our love was just so great for this child. We thought, there's no way that we could ever love another child now, using up all our love for this child. But we had, and guess what? We had more love that we could share with our second child. And then we had our third child, Kara. And wow, our love just kept overflowing. It kept multiplying. And you know, that's like God's love. Because God loves every one of us. Every person in the world, you will never exhaust God's love. Because with every new person that comes into the world, there's more love to share. And he's calling us to share this overflowing kind of love. You know, it's kind of like a fountain. If you had a fountain of water, I'm not talking about a water fountain, but you might be thinking of the chocolate fountain at Golden Corral. I don't know. But anyway, if you just think of a fountain that's just sort of bubbling over with water, if you get water out of that fountain, it's just more water keeps coming. It's overflowing. That there's always more water. Well, that's like the overflowing nature of this love, that Christ-like love overflows. It's not like a stagnant pool. It's not like a pool of water over here that doesn't have any water coming in or going out, just kind of sitting there and getting all yucky and stinky. It's not that kind of water. It's this bubbling up kind of water. Remember the story when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman in John 4? She was coming to get some water out of a well. And he said, "Well, if you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. Because if you drink my water, if you believe in me, it will be like a well of water that is springing up to eternal life." So the first thing we see, if we go back to Philippians chapter 1, is that Christ-like love overflows. Would you like to experience that kind of love? Would you like to have a love that just continues to overflow more and more? Christ-like love is like that. The second thing we learn from this is that Christ-like love knows. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best." This kind of knowledge is not talking about knowing about things. It's not just a mental kind of knowledge. It is a personal, experiential kind of knowledge. Paul is talking about a Christ-like love that is based on truth. Now, you know, the world talks about love as blind. Very common idea. It's just sort of this syrupy idea that love is blind. But biblical love, Christ-like love, is not like that. The Bible says that love is based on knowledge. It is based on truth. You know, Paul talks about knowledge several times in Philippians. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And in Philippians 4, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So Paul is talking about knowledge that is based on personal experience. This word discernment here is actually talking about judging between two different things. Judging between what is good and what is better. I had an experience like this last night. I went to a little coffee shop in Wake Forest called the Euro Cafe. And I was just going to review my message and put some finishing touches on the message. And as I went to the Euro Cafe, which is my favorite little spot in Wake Forest to go to, there was nobody, well, actually there were the manager, the guy who was running the counter. And so he was busy with them, and so I just went and sat down over in a chair. And finally he took care of them and they left. And so he comes, he said, did you want something? And I said, yeah, I'll take a chai latte. Love the chai latte. And so I noticed that this guy seemed like he was from another country. He seemed like he was maybe Middle Eastern or something. So I just said, well, your place here is the Euro Cafe. Are there any people from Europe that own this place? And he said, well, yeah, actually the guy who owns it is from Greece. And I said, well, what about you? You're not from Greece. He said, no, I'm from Morocco. Really? Okay. And I told him I've had some students from Morocco. So we start talking about Morocco, and I asked him which city he was from, and he starts telling me a little bit about the culture. And all this time, I'm thinking, there's not much time left before they close, and I'm thinking, I really need to prepare my message. I really need to study this message about love. I really need to prepare to talk about Paul the missionary who was going to share the gospel with people who have never heard. So I had a decision to make. Do I stay here and talk to this guy from Morocco, or do I go and prepare for my message? And I don't always get it right, but you know, I think the Lord showed me something at that moment, and He said, it's probably better for you to stay there and talk to this guy from Morocco and share the love of Christ than for you to go and study about the love of Christ. And so that's what I did. Now, I promise you, I don't always get it right, but that was a moment that gave me this kind of discernment. The love that is discerning about between what is good and what is better, what is best. And I'm hoping I can continue talking to this guy, Kamal, from Morocco, because before it was over, I was able to share with him that God loves him and that Christ died so that he can be sure of being in heaven when he dies. Because he said, yeah, I really don't know. I'm not really much of a Muslim. And, you know, I just sort of don't really believe anything. And so I assured him that he can know for sure that he has this relationship with God. So all I'm saying is that Christ-like love is discerning. And as we walk with him, of Paul said in another place, he talked about speaking the truth in love. And you know, this reminds me of the balance we have to have between love and knowledge, between love and truth. Because truth, isn't it? But love without truth is just sentimental. It doesn't really have any value. So Christ-like love is not only overflowing, but it is also knowing. Christ-like love knows. So the challenge I have for you is your knowledge of God a personal kind of knowledge? Or do you just know about God? Do you just know facts about the Bible? Do you just know some things about God? Or have you experienced God in a knowing way? Christ-like love knows. And Paul said that the Philippians would abound more and more in insight. The third thing we see is in the next phrase in verse 10. It says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So Christ-like love overflows, Christ-like love knows, and Christ-like love glows. Now, the glow we're talking about here is the holiness of God, which is shining in our lives. If you will look over in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul refers to this again in verse 14. Philippians 2:14, he says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure." There's that phrase again. "Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." So the Christ-like love we're talking about, it glows with the holiness of God. As we have knowledge to make the right decisions, then guess what? Our love will glow. Our love will shine brightly in this world. Paul often talks about the future judgment as a motivation for holy living. And that's what Paul says here. "Though you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." You know, a very important principle we have in the Bible is that there's a past, a present, and a future viewpoint. Because we've been justified by Christ, who died for us in the past, we live for Him in the present, in a holy life, in light of the future return of Jesus. Because Christ is coming back, and so it should motivate us to do good works and to live a holy life. Now, let me explain very clearly that I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm not saying that after you have put your faith in Christ, you have to do good works to keep yourself saved. That's not what this is teaching. Because salvation is by grace. Jesus once said that God saves us by faith alone, but saves is not alone. That the faith that we have will be demonstrated in good works. And so this Christian love will glow. It will be evident to all the people who see your life. So let me ask you, does your life glow with holiness and purity? Do you think about the return of Christ? For He is coming. Does that motivate you to live a holy life? You know, I had another interesting experience over the weekend. Some of you may have heard the same report that I heard, that there was going to be a meteor shower. Did you hear about that? It's going to be like between 2 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning. And so we talked about it in our family, and we said, you know, we should get up and watch this thing. You know, watch the meteor shower. We'll set our alarm, and we'll wake up, and we'll go and watch the meteor shower. And so the alarm went off early in the morning, and Mary Jo said, "Do we really want to do this?" And I said, "I tell you what. Let me get dressed, and I'm going to go out, and I'll look." Now, I had to get outside of all the streetlights and get it to a place where I could actually see the heavens. But so I got dressed, and I walked up this little hill to kind of a grassy area where there was some open space. And I watched, and I waited, and I didn't see any meteors. Did anybody see some meteors? Did anybody see any? No? Okay, somebody saw it? Okay. I didn't see any, but I waited for several minutes. You know, I'm really disappointed that I'm not seeing any meteors here. But you know what I saw? I saw the most beautiful array of stars in the heavens. I haven't taken time to look at the stars in a while. But those stars were shining and displaying the glory of God in His creation. Those stars were glowing in a sea of black. And it reminded me that that's what our lives should be. There's a lot of darkness around us, isn't there? This is a dark world that we live in. But when we have the Christ-like love in our lives, then we will glow brightly in a dark world. That's what Paul is praying for the Philippians. He's praying that their lights would shine, just like Jesus. "Let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And in the Bible, the image of light often represents holiness. You'll see that in 1 John, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness. If we say that we know Him, but we walk in darkness, then we don't live by the truth. Our lives as believers are characterized by the glory. That's the third thing that Paul prays for the Philippians, is that the Christ-like love that they show would glow. So how about you? Is your life glowing with that kind of holiness and purity? Is glowing for anyone to see? The fourth thing we see in Philippians 1, 9 to 11 is in this last phrase, that you would be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, the fruit of righteousness kind of reminds us of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, where he talks about that if the life of the Spirit is in you, then your life will be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the qualities that will be evident in your life. Now remember, this is the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit that we can produce by ourselves. In ourselves, like Paul said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. We cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in our own flesh. So this is talking about something that characterizes the believer as Christ's life living in him. You know, when I was in high school, one of the jobs that I had was working on a farm loading watermelons. Now, how many of you like watermelon? You like watermelon? Have you ever thought how much work it is to get those watermelons to your table? That is a hard job. I mean, these guys, like me, who are out there loading the watermelons all day in the hot sun down in Florida, this was a hard job. We'd even have football teams that would send their players out to load watermelons in the summer because it was such hard physical labor. But you know, I noticed something about the watermelons that was very interesting. When we were walking along in the field where the watermelons were, I noticed that the watermelons were always connected to a vine. You know, that was interesting to me, that the watermelons are always connected to a vine. Now, part of the process of loading the watermelons is you have a team of about four or five guys, and there's a guy stands in front, and he's the clipper, all right? He knows watermelons. And so he walks along, and he knows the watermelons that are ready, and he just takes his little knife, and he clips the stem, rolls it over on its back, so to speak, and you can see the watermelons are ready to be picked up and loaded in the wagon. After that watermelon is clipped, guess what? It's not growing anymore. Because you have to be connected to the vine to grow. If you're a watermelon, you're not going to grow if you have been clipped from the vine. Jesus used that example, didn't he, in John chapter 15. And he said, I am the vine. You're the branches. If a person does not abide in me, he will not bear any fruit. He'll be like one of those branches that they take and throw into a pile and just burn them up. But if you abide in me, you will produce fruit. So Christ-like love grows. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, once again, I have to emphasize, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, this righteousness, the righteous life that God is looking for, does not come from our own human effort. There are many religions in the world that say, if you want to try to go to heaven, here are the things you must do. You must try to do these things. And then I ask, well, how do you know if you've been good enough? And they say, well, you never know. You just have to keep trying. You don't have that assurance. So God gives the standard of righteousness and says, this is what you have to do. And you say, I can't do that. That's the point. The righteousness that God expects can never come from you. It can only come from Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for your sake. The righteousness that Paul is praying for is not saying, okay, Philippians, I want you to go out and just try really hard and be righteous. That's not what he's calling them to do. He's saying, I'm praying that you would experience the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, you know what? If the Philippians experience this love that knows, this love that glows, and this love that grows, you know what the result is going to be? Look at the last part. It says, to the glory and praise of God. And that's the point. That is what our whole lives are to be for. Our lives are to bear fruit. Now, again, going back to my watermelon illustration, what would happen if I just take a load of watermelons on a wagon and I just take them out to the field and I get me a staple gun and I just kind of staple them to the vine? What's going to happen? Nothing. Yeah, you're right. Nothing is going to happen because you can't staple fruit to the vine and expect it to grow. You can't go out to an orange tree or an apple tree and staple some fruit onto the tree. It has to come from the life that is in the tree, or the life that is in the vine. And so what Paul is calling us to here, what he's saying to the Philippians, is the same message he would say to us. He's saying that Christ is the only thing that produces Christ-like love. The solution to the problems that the Philippians were facing was Christ-like love. So how do they get Christ-like love? They have to be connected to Christ. They have to abide in Christ. So how about you? Do you have that fruit of righteousness in your life? Are you abiding in Christ? Now, again, this is as much for me as it is for any of you. Because I need this reminder that the life that God expects from us has to come from Him. We cannot produce this on our own. Let me just close by asking you a question. Let's go back to Dionne Warwick's song. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And if we asked her, okay, Miss Warwick, what does that look like? You're saying what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Okay, if you had to draw a picture, what would that look like? What about you? How would you draw a picture of love? What would it look like? Well, the Bible says the picture of love is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. In 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, which we already talked about, 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. He says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If we remember how much God loves us, how greatly that should motivate our love for each other. If God loves us, even though He knows us completely, He knows our sins, He knows our wrong attitudes, He knows the things that we have done, and He loved us so much that He gave His Son Jesus to die for us because He loves us. How could we not love our brothers? Look again in 1 John 4, and I'll just close with this in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. How is the world to know the love of Christ? It's through you and through me. How is the world going to know this secret, this love, this sweet love that the world needs? It's not going to come from Hollywood. It's not going to come from the media. It's not going to come from the world's depictions of love. It's only going to come from the love of Jesus Christ. And that's going to come from us, from God's church. So in what way is God calling you to demonstrate Christ-like love that overflows, that never stops? This love that knows, is based on God's truth. This love that glows with the holiness of God. This love that grows, that bears good fruit. How are they going to know that? How is God calling you to demonstrate that? Well, I'll give you a couple of ways. One, it might be through prayer. Just as we've seen in this text, Paul's love motivated him to pray. And I would say that love expresses itself. Christ-like love expresses itself through prayer. Are you praying for the people that you love? The people that you're trying to minister to? Are you praying for those lost relatives, those lost friends and classmates? It might be through prayer that God is wanting you to express Christ-like love. Or it might be through sharing the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says the love of Christ controls us. It's like it consumes us, and it makes us want to be ambassadors for Christ. If you really love Christ, if you treasure the gospel of Christ, that's going to come out in the way you interact with people as you share this beautiful gospel of Christ with others. That could be a way that God's calling you to express Christ-like love. Or it might be through reaching out in practical ways. Many parts of the Bible talk about how we demonstrate love by helping people in need. In 1 John it says, if you say that you love God, but you don't help your brother that's in need, how can you go ways that He's calling us to show Christ-like love? So as we close today, I just want to challenge you to let Christ's love shine through you. If you've never experienced that, you say, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I have no idea about this love thing. I just want to assure you that God knows everything about you. And He loves you anyway. He loved you so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die a horrific death on the cross and to rise again so you could have hope in eternal life. You can come to Him today by faith. You can receive the salvation that He's offering to you because He loves you. Or, if you're already His follower, maybe like me, you need a reminder about how Christ-like love should be characteristic of our lives. We should demonstrate that wherever we go. And if we do, that love's going to overflow. It's going to know how we should live. It's going to glow with the holiness of God, and it will grow, will bear good fruit in our lives. So I encourage you to come to Him. He is the source of this love. It's not something from within you. It's not something you can work up and try really hard to love people. It won't work. But Christ is the source of all the love you will ever need to live in the world setting where He has placed you. Let's pray. Lord, we are desperate for You. We need You. We need Your love to be expressed in our lives. And Lord, we're just so amazed that a holy God like You would love sinners like we are. We're so amazed that You would humble Yourself and come into this world and live a perfect life and die a horrific death on the cross because you love us so much. And we pray that that salvation and that love of Christ would transform us and would demonstrate the love of Christ to the world where you have placed us. We give you thanks and praise for the work you're going to do in each one of us through your word and by your spirit. Amen.
Please rise for the sound of response.